Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. There's a scary saying that says, in effect, that we see what we want to see. So from time to time, maybe if you're like me, you've entertained this haunting thought: what am I missing? What am I not seeing? Where I grew up in Africa, I sometimes worried about things that I wasn't seeing in the jungle around our house at night. You know, what am I not seeing out there? And then later, when I used to hike at night in the Trinity Alps, though I never saw a bear or a mountain lion or a Sasquatch, you know, waiting and watching from the shadows, that same haunting thought sometimes still came back to me. What am I not seeing? Today in our text, there are all sorts of people who have an eye on Jesus. And they all have something they want to see. But there's things that they are missing too. And so as we work through our text, many of them will also see things they weren't looking for. We left Jesus last week pretty much at the same time all his disciples did. Judas showed up in the garden with a band of 600 men, and he betrayed him into their hands with a kiss. And then after Jesus confirmed things were unfolding, just as the scriptures predicted, his disciples freaked out and they fled. And so, humanly speaking, Jesus is now alone. His closest friends have all left him. So that now, as the moon keeps its silent vigil overhead, he's led by rough hands from Gethsemane toward the courtyard of Caiaphas and the dawn of the day he was born for. Look with me now at verse 57 of our text. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Here are some quick clarifications need to be made. First, a clarification about who Jesus was first led to, and then second, a clarification about where Jesus was led to. I say who he was led to first, because while Matthew says he was taken to Caiaphas, according to John's gospel, Jesus was first taken to a man named Annas. First, they led him to Annas, it says in John 18:13, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Well, okay, why would the arresting party first take Jesus to see the father-in-law of the high priest? I mean, father-in-laws are very important, but this seems a little strange. Well, the reason is because Annas was the high priest before him. And he would still be the high priest now, except that at some point previously, for reasons that aren't certain, the Romans had deposed him from office and had replaced him with his son-in-law. And so, since by rights, he should have remained the high priest until the time of his death, the Jews still treat him as high priest, at least in an honorary capacity. But it's also possible there's more going on, that he's still perhaps the one even pulling the strings of power behind the scenes, sort of like a godfather figure, even though Caiaphas also is a political genius in his own right. Well, whatever the case, John says they take Jesus to him first, and that's fine. That doesn't contradict the statement of Matthew at all. It only fills out some blanks. But it does lead us to the second clarification of where they took Jesus, because there are still some who point to this. You know, believe it or not, there are people who are nitpicky about details in the Bible, and so they'll point to this, and you should be nitpicky. They point to this, and they see it as a biblical contradiction. So they'll say, see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all identify this first gathering place as the house of Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin waits to receive Jesus. But John's gospel says they first took Jesus to see Annas, and so since there are two different men, there are probably two different houses as well, they will say. And since John's gospel has Peter denying Jesus at the first house where Annas was, it contradicts the other gospels that have Peter's denial at Caiaphas' house. And so this drives some people crazy. This is the kind of stuff that will even drive some people from the faith. But honestly, this is all making mountains out of molehills, because both apparent contradictions are really easily resolved when you realize that Annas almost certainly lived with his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in the same palatial home. Okay? Archaeologists have recently excavated a large mansion, in fact, that they believe to have been the home of Caiaphas in an area inhabited by the priestly families in Jerusalem. The ruins of this house cover an area of over 5,600 square feet and are described as being laid out with a large central paved courtyard reached through a secluded gateway and forecourt. Around the courtyard was a series of living quarters, some with second floors, indicating that more than one family occupied the quarters. So, in other words, there would have been plenty of room in such a sprawling home for the arresting party to bring Jesus first to Annas in one part of the mansion, and then to shuffle him through to another part of the same complex where Caiaphas, the official high priest, sat waiting with the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Look now at verse 58. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So here we realize that this is the same courtyard where this same group first plotted Jesus' arrest way back in verse 3 of this same chapter. We read there that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace or the courtyard of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And now that what began there as a plot is being carried out in reality. And I bring this up in passing because I think it's important to remember that even though what we're going to read in the rest of this chapter is presented as though it's a legitimate trial, all signs point to the fact that it's a kangaroo court. It's a mockery. It's a sham trial. In every age, there are times when justice is twisted to serve the interests of those in power. And here we see many signs that that's what's going on here, as has been pointed out by many, many scholars. For instance, such trials in Jesus' day were to be carried out in the open hours of daylight, and yet here it's nighttime. Such trials were to be held in one of three specified courtrooms, and now here we are at someone's personal residence. It's a little sketchy. Such trials must not reach a conviction on the same day that the trial begins. And yet, here we know from verse 3 of this chapter that the verdict and the sentence of the accused has already been decided long ago and will be pronounced before the night is through. That verdict is guilty and the sentence is death. But now the accused has finally shown up for his trial. Jesus is led into the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, and he's hustled inside. Except he's not the only Galilean who comes there facing a trial that night, as we'll see next week. Peter comes too. We find now that Peter didn't completely abandon Jesus. He just partially abandoned Jesus. He followed him at a distance, our text says, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Matthew says Peter was following him at a distance. I've made the point in this series before that this word for follow is used 77 times in the Gospels of following Jesus specifically, and only once otherwise in Mark. It's typically used by Matthew in one of two different ways, either in the sense of simply coming after one who precedes you, or in the more bonded sense of joining someone, in this case Jesus, as his disciple. Well, Peter has done the second one of those boldly for 3 years now, right? He has followed Jesus as a faithful disciple. When many others have left Jesus in John chapter 6, and Jesus asks if the 12 will leave him too. It's Peter who answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's likewise Peter who, when Jesus asks the disciples who they say he is, it's Peter who responds with these vital words of God-given insight in Matthew 16, 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But now the following of Peter has been reduced to the first meaning. Here he's simply coming after the mob who's got hold of Jesus, and he's doing so at a distance, the ESV says, or from afar, as some of your versions may have it. Even the tense of the verb suggests it's a tentative sort of following. It's like one who repeatedly is starting and stopping, starting and stopping. Which way are you following Jesus? A disciple is a learner, and in the Jewish sense, was one who walked after a teacher, not only to learn from their verbal teaching, but also to mimic their way of life. There was a relationship there that required closeness, that required observation, interaction, and imitation. I have a friend who wants to get a deer and process it all himself. So instead of me just telling him how to hunt over the phone, you know, and how to butcher this thing over the phone, I take him with me. We hike together. We hunt together. When I got a deer at a time when he wasn't with me, I gave him a call. I said, "Why don't you come watch me, watch the process of me breaking this deer down so you can imitate me later." And he came, and as he was watching me work, he's sitting there studying what I was doing, a hiker came along and was appalled by what we were doing. The hiker was not a hunter and did not appreciate hunters. But in that moment, because my friend was dressed like me, and he was armed like me, and he was crouched next to me by this deer, it was impossible for him to look like he wasn't with me. And so as a result, that hiker knew we were together, and he treated both of us the same way. The equal opportunity scorn. And that's part of what being a disciple means. And so I have to ask again, are you that kind of Christ follower? Are you that kind of Jesus follower? Are you actively learning from him in such a way that when people see you or listen to you, it's natural for them to put you two together? Amen. To treat you the way they treat him? Or are you more the kind of passive follower who, like Peter in this moment, keeps a safe distance, who starts and stops in embarrassment or fear and doesn't really get involved, who doesn't really want to be recognized, maybe, who wants instead to come across as just another curious onlooker in the crowd? Because that's what Peter's doing now. Our text says he was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. In our text today, there are all sorts of people who have an eye on Jesus, and they all have something they want to see. The first is Peter, who follows now because he wants to see how it all turns out. And so, if you're taking notes this morning, Peter follows him to see the end, to see the outcome, to see the end result. John's gospel tells us Peter only makes it as far as the door of the courtyard before he stopped, and that another disciple, most likely John, has to get him inside, since John apparently has some inside connections. And so going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end, our text says. Mark's gospel tells us the place Peter sits with those guards is near a fire. It's still early spring, and the nights are still chilly. And so consider the scene. Peter sits devastated before the cheerful flames. Now, I'm sure in his heart he feels gutted. He feels ashamed. But there's also still part of him that wants to prove Jesus wrong. He may have fled, but he won't deny him completely. And so he sits there with his hands stretched out to the crackling fire for warmth and with his cloak perhaps drawn up to obscure his face, and he's waiting to see the end, the text says. He's there to see how it all plays out. But the truth is, Peter should know what this end looks like already, shouldn't he? Because Jesus has already told his disciples exactly what to expect. He's already predicted the betrayal. He's already predicted the arrest. He's already predicted their falling away. He's predicted the three groups behind the plot. He's predicted his death sentence. He's even predicted his resurrection. And in the middle of all that, he's predicted Peter's denial too. And because Peter hasn't believed him, and because Peter has failed to watch and pray, and because Peter has now opted to follow him in this watered-down, half-hearted way, he's put himself right into the jaws of humiliation. I watched a video the other day. I don't know if it's true. It was well made. I watched a video the other day about how, in some cases, cars that slow down to go over potholes actually hit that hole harder than cars that maintain their momentum. Well, Peter has lost the momentum. He has lost the momentum of trust. He's lost the momentum of prayer. And Peter has lost the momentum of courage too. And the result, as we're going to see next week, will be a hit that deeply shakes him. Our text says he has come to see the end, and he will. Peter will see, but he'll see more than he wanted to. He will deny being a disciple of Jesus a third time, and then he will see his Lord's face. Luke's gospel tells us that after denying Jesus the third time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Friends, may the Lord help you to keep your momentum. And as kind and forgiving as Jesus is, may the Lord also keep you from seeing the sad look that Peter saw. But there are others as well here in our text who have their eye on Jesus. And so the spotlight now shifts from Peter outside in that cold courtyard to the group assembled inside the house with Caiaphas. This group includes top-ranking religious officials, in this case, the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, we've called them before, also referred to in our text, at least in my version, as the council. It's the same thing. These are the authorities who have formal responsibility for the life of Israel as the people of God. And as we've already noted, these are the men who've conspired against Jesus. Peter follows Jesus to see the end, and now the chief priests and the whole council conspire against Jesus to see him put to death. That's what they want to see. They want to see him put to death. Look with me now at verses 59 through 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Verse 60. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Matthew says the chief priest and the whole council were doing this, were seeking to put Jesus to death. Doesn't sound like a very unbiased court to me. They're seeking to put Jesus to death. But we know from Luke's gospel that at least one member of the council, Joseph of Arimathea, had not consented to their purpose and deed, it says there. You know, maybe there were others as well. So that makes it sound like it wasn't a unanimous decision. Well, how then do we square that with, you know, our text that speaks of the whole council seeking this particular thing? Well, I think in this case, it's a simple matter of correctly understanding what Matthew means when he says the whole council. So remember, it's the middle of the night, right? It's the middle of the night, and this council, when fully assembled, is made up of 71 members. And if Judas has only been able to give short notice of when and where this arrest will be made, it's likely that the number of members of the council is limited, even at this point, perhaps with more officials, you know, trickling in as the night goes on. So how can Matthew say the whole council was this night seeking false testimony against Jesus? How can he say that and it not be a contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction because the whole council, by saying the whole council, Matthew doesn't mean a unanimous decision by every member present, but he rather means that representatives from all three groups that make up the council are present. That's what he means. In other words, there are at least some representatives of the chief priests who are there. There are some representatives of the scribes who are there. And there are also at least some representatives of the elders of the people there in the house of Caiaphas at this time. And in the words of R.T. France, since a third of the membership of the council was recognized as the quorum for a capital case, this is thus a body competent to represent official Jewish opinion. So, that being said, the language of Matthew here is still very shocking, especially if you're a Jewish reader of this gospel. Why is it shocking? It's shocking because Matthew explicitly says that these righteous judges who make up the Supreme Court of Israel are intentionally seeking out any matching testimony they can find against Jesus, regardless of whether the testimonies they find happen to be false. All they want is two testimonies that agree. They don't care if they're true or false. In other words, so long as two or more agree, so long as they line up and are grounds for a serious enough charge against Jesus, perjury doesn't matter to these judges. Shocking. And so while on the one hand they're openly breaking the ninth commandment in Exodus 20:16, not to bear false witness against your neighbor, they're on the other hand, they've on the other hand decided that they, well, we can't afford to break the command of God found in Deuteronomy 19:15 about needing at least two witnesses. We can break this one, but we better not break this one. Why? Well, probably because the first one is much easier to deny than the second one. It's pretty hard to deny that you didn't have enough witnesses. And so here are the righteous authorities of the nation perfectly willing to cherry-pick truth from God's word in order to get their way. The problem is, even with such a rigged court, you know, when everyone's telling lies, it's incredibly hard to find two lies that match up. It reminds me of Mark Twain's famous quote, you've probably heard it, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything, right? No, you just tell the facts, and so do others who saw the same thing you did, and they're being honest as well, and there's a consistency of testimony. You know, consistency is the mark of truth. But when everyone's making stuff up, consistency goes out the window, or it tends to. And so at first, Matthew says, they could find no corroborating testimony, though many false witnesses came forward, the text says. That last line is really telling. Many false witnesses came forward. You need to know, friends, that there will never be a shortage of false witnesses about Jesus and his words. Atheists and agnostics bear false witness about Jesus and his words, saying, at best, he was a good and wise ethical teacher. The Pope bears false witness about Jesus and his words, claiming to speak on his behalf things that he never once said. Islam bears false witness about Jesus and his words, limiting his identity to that of a great prophet. Mormonism bears false witness about Jesus and his words, teaching that he wasn't eternally existent, but that he was made as a man and then became God. Jehovah's Witnesses bear false witness about Jesus and his words, saying he was created as the Archangel Michael before the physical world existed. Liberal and progressive Christians bear false witness about Jesus and his words, twisting his teaching about love, sexuality, and identity, especially in the month of June. And so do these Jewish authorities bear false witness. They seek false testimony against Jesus, and they bear false witness against him themselves, calling him a blasphemer for claiming to be the Messiah and for claiming to be divine. And Jewish authorities are still bearing false witness about Jesus and his words today. This week I listened to an incredible testimony of a young Jewish couple who were living an Orthodox Jewish lifestyle in Israel. Both had been raised being told that good Jews will have nothing to do with Jesus. But when a friend of a friend found out that they'd never read the whole Old Testament and they challenged them to do so, they started reading. When the husband got to Isaiah 53, which many of you know is intentionally omitted from the synagogue calendar readings of the scriptures in Israel because it's the clearest picture of Jesus in the Old Testament that there is, when he read Isaiah 53, it really bothered him. He says he had a strange moment. He calls it an Isaiah 6 moment. Because there in Isaiah 6, the prophet is told to go and tell the people that they can't see and they can't hear and they can't understand. And this man freaked out because he wondered, what am I not seeing? What am I not hearing? What am I not understanding? So he went to this person who challenged them to read, and he demanded, explain Isaiah 53 to me. When this person told him that Isaiah 53 was a prophecy about the Messiah, about the Christ, and that it was talking about Jesus, this husband, he knew it was true. When he rushed back home, his wife's response when he told her what he learned was to start now reading the New Testament for herself, in addition to the Old Testament. 2 weeks later, the husband came home and he found his wife in tears. Sweetheart, he said, why are you crying? What's going on? She said to him, I've just finished reading Matthew. He was such a good man. Why has no one ever told us this story before? The man being interviewed, who's now a pastor, sharing Christ among his fellow Jews in Israel, he ended with these words. There we were, two Jews living in Jerusalem at the time, where Jesus walked and talked, where he died, where he rose from the dead, and no one had ever told us this story before. How could this be? He said. Friends, it could be because there will never be a shortage of false witnesses about Jesus and his words. And now, as if to prove this once again, the rest of verse 60 and 61 tells us that at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, technically, this charge is false too. It's true that in chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus has pointed to the temple and spoken of, you know, one stone not being left on top of another, but that doesn't seem to be the statement being referenced here. Instead, the words of Jesus these witnesses are likely referring to are those we have recorded in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But even those words of Jesus are being twisted, right? Because Jesus didn't claim there that he would destroy anything, least of all the temple of stone. No, he'd been asked for a sign by the Jews to prove his authority, and so he pointed first to something they, the Jewish leaders, would destroy. And what John tells us that Jesus was referring to was his own body, not the temple of stone. And then second, he'd spoken of how he would raise up that destroyed body in 3 days, not how he would rebuild a destroyed building in 3 days. But it's clear that these witnesses have either misunderstood Jesus or are purposely twisting those details. So that oddly enough, the sign of his rightful authority that they have demanded from him earlier in the text will be his resurrection from a death that this very council will consign him to. The very death they're about to sentence him to only moments from now. The chief priests and the whole council have conspired against Jesus to see him put to death. That's what they want to see. And they will see it. And so while the irony is thick and while this charge is still technically false, Caiaphas nevertheless recognizes that for the testimony of these two witnesses to be so close, there must be at least enough truth in their stories to make the charge admissible and convincing. And since their testimony has to do with a sacrilegious word spoken against the temple, which in the words of Jewish scholar Paul Levertov is one of the heaviest accusations that could be brought by one Jew against another, since Caiaphas knew that, he knew it required an answer from the accused. Look now at verse 62 and also the first part of verse 63. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Lie upon lie, writes one commentator. Perjury upon perjury, false charge upon false charge was made against Jesus within his hearing. But he said nothing to defend himself, fulfilling prophecies about him. Prophecies like what? Prophecies like Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Friends, even at this sham trial, Jesus is taking care to fulfill prophecy for you. Think of all the times you've defended yourself at the smallest inaccuracy of something you've said. Jesus could have shredded this false testimony into ribbons in defense of his good name, but he won't do it. Why not? Because it would go against his Father's will, and it would cost you your salvation. He's already come to carry the guilt for sin that wasn't his own. He's come to be put on the hook for the sin of all who will trust in him. So why should he try to get himself off that hook? Why try to correct one lie when he'll already have to bear the guilt for billions of other lies? No, his Father knows the truth, and that's enough for him. Your salvation is at stake, and so Jesus keeps his mouth shut. But his silence exasperates the high priest. And so R.T. France now says that he stands up to signal that he's taking personal control of this investigation and demands a response under oath. Look now at the rest of verse 63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He's had enough of these games, right? He's had enough of being made to look like a fool by this man. And so now he's got one more trick up his sleeve, and he uses it. Because now he puts Jesus under oath in a way that he knows will force any God-fearing Jew to verbalize the truth, to speak it. To adjure, that's a strange word, means to solemnly call for something. And what the high priest calls for is a response from Jesus. But for added solemnity, he calls for this response by the living God, he says. It's the strongest possible sanction. It's a charge to answer under an oath that one commentator points out echoes God's own oath formula in the Old Testament. "As I live, says the Lord." And what is Jesus now charged to respond to under this oath by the living God? It's now a much more specific question than whether or not he spoke out against the temple. Now, perhaps because only the Christ sent from God would have the authority to replace the existing temple, the high priest cuts to the heart of the matter and bluntly charges Jesus under oath to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Peter has followed Jesus to see the end. The chief priests and the whole council have conspired against him to see him put to death. And now the high priest adjures him to see if he will incriminate himself. That's what he wants to see. In other words, the high priest doesn't really believe Jesus is the Christ, but he still hopes Jesus will claim to be. Now, there are obviously other reasons, I think, as well, why the chief priest might expect such an answer from Jesus. For instance, you know, even though Jesus has been really careful throughout his ministry not to verbally identify himself as the Christ to the Jews, why? Well, he knows that title will trigger misunderstanding about what he's really come to do. Even though he's been really careful, we do know that just a few days before, what has he done? Well, he's made an entrance into Jerusalem riding a donkey in a very highly symbolic, messianic sort of way. It was pretty unmistakable what he was doing there. Likewise, not long after that, he had cleared or cleansed the temple. And that was something, again, that required a special level of authority. You know, the one who thought he was the Christ would certainly claim that kind of authority. So, however you look at it, the question of Caiaphas was a very reasonable question and a very calculated one. But what about the other question? Why does the high priest also ask if Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, those two titles aren't necessarily connected in the Jewish mind. So why does he ask that? Well, first, because I think Jesus has been both called the God's Son by others, and he's claimed to be God's Son himself, hasn't he? The angel Gabriel calls Jesus the Son of God in Luke 1, 32 and 35. God the Father calls him my beloved Son at his baptism in Matthew 3, 17, and on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 5. As we already mentioned, Peter has confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16, 16. And man, the closeness of the high priest's question right here makes it likely that Judas has probably leaked details from their personal conversations to the high priest. And then there are just the many, many times that Jesus has spoken of himself as the Son of God as well. We see it mostly in John's Gospel, John 3:16, John 3:18, John 5:19, 5:21, 6:40, 14:7. But even in Matthew's Gospel, we see it. We see it in Matthew 11:27. We see it in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, and then finally in Matthew chapter 24. You know, Jesus has even accepted worship as God's Son. You remember when after walking on the water in Matthew 14:33, we read this, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" For those who say Jesus, and there are many, many people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, all of this is very problematic. Because over and over in the Bible, God makes it very clear, crystal clear, that he alone is worthy of human worship. He will not share his glory with another. And yet Jesus doesn't silence his disciples or rebuke them for worshiping him, which he should certainly have done if he was not really God's Son and was only a man. Otherwise, such claims and actions truly would constitute the charge of blasphemy that we're going to hear in a moment, both on his part and on the part of his disciples. But even simply calling himself the Son of God is problematic for those who say Jesus never claimed to be God. Because his fellow Jews clearly interpreted such language. They clearly interpreted such a claim as meaning exactly that. We see this understanding both in John 5 and John 10, when people first start trying to kill Jesus. In John 5, 17 through 18, we read that Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The next verse says this, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That's according to the Jews. I think they probably know what they're talking about. A few chapters later, we likewise read this in John 10. Jesus says, "I have shown you many good works from the Father." He says this to the Jewish crowd. "For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. In other words, in the eyes of his fellow Jews, there was no question that by referring to himself as God's son, Jesus was claiming to be God. And that kind of claim was blasphemous, unless, of course, it was true. And so the high priest looks at Jesus and he says this, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And what does Jesus say first? Jesus said to him, "You have said so." And instantly, you should recognize that answer. You should recognize it. And you're going to hear it one more time from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the same way Jesus responded to Judas back in verse 25 when Judas asked him if he is the one who would betray Jesus. It's a Greek expression that puts responsibility back onto the questioner. It's a way of saying, "You've said it yourself." In other words, Jesus is saying the high priest has rightfully identified him, Jesus, as both the Christ and the Son of God. But, Jesus says next, this could also be translated, however. However, Jesus seems to say next, in addition to this affirmation under oath, you will also all soon, I'm not quoting yet from Scripture, this is my paraphrase, you also will soon see for yourselves that this is true. In other words, soon you won't have to just take my word for it, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look now at verse 64. Now we're quoting. Jesus said to him, "You," singular, he's talking to Caiaphas, "you have said so." The next two yous are plural. He's talking to Caiaphas and the rest of the group. "But I tell you all, from now on, you all will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest has adjured Jesus because he's looking for ammunition to use against him. He wants to see Jesus incriminate himself by admitting to be the Christ and the Son of God. And now he sees it. Now he sees it. Jesus has just answered in the affirmative. But now Jesus says they're all going to see something more than just that. They're going to see more than they bargained for. They're going to see more than they were really looking for, and they're going to see it for themselves. Now Jesus adds that they'll also all see him, not just as the Christ, but as the rightful king and judge. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Friends, even here, Jesus is being careful to keep the law of God for you. Think of all the times you have bent the truth ever so slightly or told a half-truth when put on the spot in order to save your own skin. Jesus won't do that. Since he is truth and love incarnate, since he wants to obey his Father, and since he also wants to save you, Jesus now speaks the bald, open truth that he knows will seal his fate and put the final nail in his coffin. He doesn't hold back. Every which way he turns, in the face of every snare and pitfall that is thrown his way, Jesus finds the path of righteousness and he walks in it for his Father's sake and for yours. He either silently allows events that will kill him to run their course, or, as R.T. France puts it, he even helps those events on their way by the undiplomatic language he uses in verse 64. And France says undiplomatic language because Jesus has just dropped the hammer. He has just picked a huge fight. As one commentator puts it, he's just thrown down the gauntlet. Because this voluntary addition to his response is courtroom dynamite. It's a further admission in the form of a mashup of two Old Testament passages that Jesus loves to quote. The first is even called Jesus' favorite Bible verse by some because he quotes it more than any other text of Scripture in the Gospels. It's taken from Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the first part of this mashup of verses. The second passage that makes up Jesus' response comes from Daniel 7 again, verses 13 through 14, which we also just heard a few chapters earlier. And as I read it, remember that very often, to quote even the start of a scriptural text, as Jesus has done here, was to intentionally refer to the rest of it. Remember that as you listen. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Why does Jesus combine these two texts? He does it to show them that the Lord, who is clearly a divine person in Psalm 110:1, is the same person as the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7. Another title they already recognize as referring to the Christ. He does it to show them that the Lord, who is invited to sit at the right hand of Yahweh in Psalm 110:1, is the same one who is called the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom and the service of all peoples. Jesus combines these two texts to show them that the authority spoken of in the first passage is welded together with the authority spoken of in the second passage in a single person. And that person is standing right in front of them. And Jesus is saying that soon they will recognize that what he's saying is true. The word for see here goes beyond simple sight. It also means to perceive something, to discern something, to recognize something. I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, writes R.T. France, in response to the high priest's challenge, the element of secrecy concerning his messianic claim is finally discarded. And the three titles, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, are brought together in an open self-disclosure, which then goes beyond any mere title to assert Jesus' unique place at the right hand of God. These men have some authority. He's at the right hand of God. By bringing these two passages together, he concludes, Jesus is making a remarkable claim. He, who appears now to be the helpless victim of a biased human court, is soon to be seen as the highest authority next to God himself. The implication in this phrase, you all will see, is that the tables will be turned and that he who is now being judged by the Sanhedrin will soon be recognized himself as their judge. How will they recognize this? How will they recognize this? I mean, if Jesus can't make mistakes, right? If Jesus can't make mistakes, if Jesus can't give false prophecy, how is it true that this high priest and his men will soon or even from now on see, recognize, perceive Jesus in this light? Friends, I think they will start to see it the moment reports of his resurrection first start to trickle in. On that first Sunday morning, a few days from now, I think that's when the first seeds of doubt about who he was will be planted. Then I think they'll continue to see it when they hear of Peter preaching at Pentecost that this Jesus, whom they crucified, God raised up. And when Peter likewise goes on to quote from Psalm 110:1, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I think a thrill of fear will spring up in them from the seed of doubt that gets planted at the resurrection. Then I think they'll continue to see it in Acts 5 when the disciples tell the same high priest and this same council that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Same group is hearing those words again. And I think that weed of dread will only keep growing in Acts chapter 7. There, they will even more clearly see Jesus in this light when Stephen is brought before them. And in their presence, he says, as he's dying, behold, or at least before he's dying, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So close are his words to those of Jesus in our text today that it will enrage these men. But I think it will also terrify them. So that the only way to kill their mounting fear and silence the echo of Christ's words from today's text will be to also kill Stephen. And they do. And then finally, some 40 years after trying to suppress the awareness that they missed something. After 40 years of trying to suppress the awareness that there's something they didn't see, I think they'll see it once and for all with the coming of the armies of Rome and the tribulation of the Jews at Rome's hand and the destruction of Jerusalem. I think to see all of that will finally confirm for them with soul-crushing certainty that Jesus really was who he said he was and that it's by his judgment as the one with greater authority than them that the kingdom has been taken away from them and given to him, to the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see, Jesus says to them. But for now, they see only what they want to see. And it's that Jesus has now made things very easy for them. Look now at verses 65 through 68. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Verse 67, then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Here the high priest loudly virtue signals his horror and grief at Jesus' words, while inside he is happy to have finally the grounds to put him to death. Here the high priest loudly appeals to his companions to agree with him on this verdict that is least deserved by any man. And here yet more fulfilled prophecy quietly falls into place from Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. There's an old story of a pastor who was filling in to preach at a church, and when he stood up in the pulpit to speak that morning, a small plaque fixed to the pulpit there caught his attention. The words on the plaque were a quotation from John 12, 21 that simply said this, sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Have you seen Jesus this morning? Have you seen him? Not just as you want to see him, but as he really is. Not just as a man, but as God himself. Not just as a lamb, but as a lion. Not just as a helpless prisoner, but as a mighty king. Not just as your Savior, which he is, but also as your sovereign. How wonderful and strange it all sounds, writes J.C. Ryle. How wonderful that the Holy Son of God should have voluntarily submitted to such indignities to redeem such miserable sinners as we are. How wonderful, not least, that every tittle of these insults was foretold 700 years before they were inflicted. Friend, do you see him? Do you see him? Then trust him. Trust that what he did by living a righteous life, he did for you to make up for all of your shortcomings. Trust that what he did by dying, he did for you to pay for all your failures. And trust that what he did by rising again, he did for you as a promise of all the newness of life that is yours by his sacrifice and by his power. May the Lord God give you ears to hear and eyes to see the truth about Jesus.